This is Galatians. Lord willing, we finish up tonight, chapter 6, and we pick up where we left off from this morning, which is that verse you weren't supposed to look at. That verse that you're not supposed to think about or look at or read or anything. Just forget that verse 6. Don't go home and meditate on verse 6. Don't bring it up. Don't write it out and put it on your refrigerator or anything like that. Don't try to memorize verse 6 of Galatians chapter 6. It's just, I don't want you to think about it ever again or any. It's just forget Galatians 6:6. Well, you don't think Galatians 6:6. And when you go from here, just 6:6 is gone from your mind, right? So you don't even think about Galatians. What does it say anyway?
We don't want to know.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, it says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Boy, I wanted just to preach on that one today. I just don't have the guts to do it. So, I will leave you to meditate on that. Have fun. Verse 7. Well, let me say this. Let me just say something about it. I believe that this does have a lot to do with that day when there would be a great sacrifice on behalf of the guys that were leading the church and that were teaching and the itinerant people and that were traveling around, and that they were basically in extreme need. And let me say that the church pays me a salary, and that I don't expect or ask or think or recommend even that people, you know, look at this and think that you have to give me money or something like that. Give your tithes to the church, and the church takes care of the needs of the pastor, and we're real happy and real blessed with what the Lord does for us. And so, I make a joke out of it a lot because it just seemed like get a little nervous about, because you're sort of talking about yourself. And anyway, let me just say that everything is good. Everything is good. And I think it was a little different in that day. Anyway, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. See, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, you see, the Bible teaches karma. Well, the Bible doesn't teach karma. And that's not what this, whatsoever man sows, so shall he reap. Well, if you're bad, then it's going to come back bad on you. The yin and the yang. And, everything's going to balance out and even out and all of that kind of baloney. You know what karma does, right? What does karma do? Karma destroys mercy. And karma takes away grace. Because both grace and mercy are the exact opposite of karma. Karma is when you get what you deserve. And Jesus is when you get what you don't deserve. Jesus is when you didn't earn it. You didn't make it. You're not worth it. And yet it's given to you anyway. But there is something you are worth and that you do deserve. And that's not going to be given to you. All right? Not going to be done unto you because he's merciful. And so what we deserve, God will instead just allow mercy to come. And, in the end, in a sense, things are all paid for because Jesus did pay the price. And there is no inequity. And you can never say, well, there's something missing on the balance sheet here, because Jesus paid it all. He did. He really did pay it all for you and for me. And yet, the idea that's being brought forth here is not in any way an idea that, you're going to come back as some kind of other creature, reincarnation, or that, if you spent the first half of the year being good, then the second half of the year good's going to come back to you, or some nonsense like that. It's a simple, basic truth that's being taught. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh. And, well, we can see this easily with eating. If you eat as much as I do, you end up looking like me. It's just the way it works. if you eat and eat and eat and eat, what happens? You reap what you wish you didn't have. And the same thing's true with the eyes and with the lust of the eyes and with all that kind of stuff. If that's where you go that way, you're going to take yourself down. Your flesh is going to become, it's going to just seem like, well, I can never overcome. I can never overcome that porn thing. I can never overcome that fear thing. I can never overcome my eating habit. I can never overcome. And the reason you feel that way is because you're feeding the flesh so much that it becomes so strong. You will reap from the flesh. But what the flesh gives you, it's not good. It's corruption. Meanwhile, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit. And so it's a simple choice, but it is a choice. It's not as simple as some people would like to make it out to be, because there are all sorts of other factors that come into play, right? There are people who are paid 6 and 7 figure salaries to get you to feed your flesh. There are people that are paid so much money so that you will be dissatisfied with who you are and what you have and feel like you need what they want to sell. They sit back and they think, they get their geniuses, they get the top of the class, they get their, this is what they do, their research and they do their studies, and if you put it this way and you have it in this page of the magazine or of the newspaper, or you have it at this volume on the television, and you, and every detail, they got it down to a scientific kind of a procedure by which they're going to present it to you, and they're going to make you think that life just isn't worth living without that, you know, new toy or that new thing, or without going down this street or living that way or having this experience or going to the Cayman Islands or going to some vacation spot or driving some kind of vehicle or whatever. There are people who spend their life trying to get you to do that. And so it's not as simple as just saying, well, just sow to the Spirit instead of sowing to the flesh. We realize that there's a lot stacked up against us, that there are demonic forces that try to turn us, and that there's a world that just appeals to us. Love that illustration of the moon. Now the moon shines, because we got a full moon now. Have you guys noticed the last couple? Oh, man, it takes your breath away. Just look at it. It's so beautiful. But the moon, of course, you know this, has no light whatsoever of its own. No light at all. And it's just like a rock. I mean, you don't take a rock and put it in the closet and go, man, great, we're going to have light because I saw the light. Well, the only light that rock has bounced off of it came from the sun. And the moon is the same way. The moon is just reflecting the sun. When does the moon not reflect the sun? When the world gets in the way. That's right. That's right. And when do you not reflect the sun? When the world gets in the way. And when is it troublesome for us? When we just go and we feel like, man, we need all this stuff from the world, and we just flesh out on it. And in the end, it's going to make us sorry. But it's there. It's got its pull. It's got its real strength. And we need to be stronger. That's what the scripture says. We've been praying this with a bunch of guys. Man, I appreciate these guys that are coming in, and all men are welcome. But we got this team of guys, you know, are getting together and praying for the men of the church, and I appreciate that. And one of the things that came up this afternoon was that scripture. You know it. It says simply, act like men. Now, there's something of a call of strength. Huh? That God calls from us, that He requires of us, that you wouldn't be pushed around winds and waves of doctrine and of your emotions, you know, flying high, up and down and up and down, and following this guy and following that guy. You know, I can be so moved when it comes to like economics. You listen to one guy talking about economics and how it works, and you go, now I understand. Until the next guy talks. And he's got a completely different idea, the different school. You know, one guy's from Harvard, one guy's from Yale, another guy's from Princeton. He's got a third one. You know, and they all got the, and he, I listen to each one, oh, he's right. Oh, no, that guy's right, you know. And you can just sort of get sucked in. Well, we need to know what we believe and stand on it and stand firm. And not go down that kind of road. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, how can you sow to the Spirit? I mean, so many ways, right? How many scriptures did you memorize this week? How many did you meditate on? Because forget it, we're getting, you know. When you can start collecting Social Security, that's when you can start saying, you know, it's hard to memorize. But you can meditate. You can meditate. And if you do meditate, you meditate well enough and long enough, you'll find that you're memorizing some things too. But that's what I would call sowing to the Spirit. It's time on your knees. You know, when I was, before I got married, and I was living at my mom's house, I had the back bedroom, and I would spend Saturdays, you know, Monday through Friday, I had a job, I worked, and Saturdays I'd spend back in that back bedroom just with my Bible. Just reading and studying and reading, I just loved it. And my mom, of course, she's still not saved, and so she didn't understand, and she'd get on me about it. And she goes, there was a fellow that came over one time and she says, what's the matter with him? He's wasting his life away. Well, I don't think I was wasting my life away. I think I was sowing to the Spirit. And I didn't know. I didn't think, man, I'm going to be a pastor. I better study or get to know the scriptures or something. But God just had put it in my heart to do that. I remember my pastor saying to me, he said, one day you're going to be married, and when you do, you're not going to have as much time as you have today, buddy. You know? The scripture even says it, right? Scripture says, he who is unmarried has time to please the Lord. He who is married pleases his wife. And so, I mean, it's not 1 Corinthians 7. Let's read there. But I took that time and I used it, but it was a waste of time, according to my mom. Why is he wasting his life? But you can meditate. Which is the scriptures you've been memorizing, meditating on? Which passage of scripture? What's your goal with the Bible? What's your practice? How many? I don't do this anymore. Let me tell you what I used to do, because I think it was a good pattern. I mean, I am in the Bible constantly now. I'm reading a lot, but it's not with a pattern. But let me just tell you the pattern I used to do. I used to think, well, okay, I want to read one. I don't want to just read from the law. I mean, I'll be there for a long time, or just from the Gospels or whatever. So I'd read one chapter from the law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Then I would read one chapter from history, because that's the next division of the Old Testament. And so the history is Joshua through Ruth. Isn't it? Isn't that right? About there anyway. And then I'd read one chapter of the poetry. And the poetry is Job all the way through Song of Solomon. And then I'd read one chapter from the major prophets. Right? There's five of the major prophets, so one of those guys. Then I'd read one chapter from the minor prophets. Then I would read one chapter from the Gospels, or the book of Acts, the history, right, in the New Testament. Then I would read one chapter from Paul's writings. I liked Revelation, so I just read one chapter of Revelation over and over and over again. Then I heard about Billy Graham's thing, where, you know, he did the Proverbs on the 5th of the month, he's in reading Proverbs 5, and so, you know, 12th of the month, you're reading Proverbs 12, whatever, 31 chapters in Proverbs, 31 days in the month, so you're always doing that. But then Billy Graham, I didn't realize this till I heard, he says, you know, there's 150 psalms, and on average 30 days in the month, and so if you read 5 psalms a day every month, you will read the whole book of Psalms. That's 12 times in a year. So I started doing the 5 psalms, and the proverb every day, in addition to all of those other things. And, you know, you get to know the Bible after a while. You get to know it. It takes a while, but if you do that, but you don't have to do my method, but you got to have something. I mean, I have something that's, if I don't study the Bible, I get fired, right? I don't, I don't have a job anymore. So I got something that's encouraging me beside the fact that I love it. Beside the fact that I have, you know, devotions with my wife, and beside the fact that we're doing Experiencing God now, and we're all over through the, you know, the Bible and doing that. But you guys so into the Spirit, are you? Are you so into the Spirit? You know, it turns out if you should, evil wants to overcome you. It's fact. In fact, it's crouching at the door, waiting to master you. But you must master it. So we're told, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you do all that Bible reading, you're going, Miles, are you nuts? I don't have time to do all that Bible reading. Really, you don't have time. What you mean is, if you did all that Bible reading, you wouldn't have time to feed the flesh. That's what you really mean. And actually, you can sow the Spirit. So you guys are sowing to the Spirit. Well, and of course, you sow to the Spirit by giving and missionaries and writing letters to them and encouraging them. I'll tell you this. The Bible says, like, what's it say about it? Cool water in a dry land. Is that the way it goes? So is good news from a foreign land. It was Proverbs 25:25. I forget exactly how it goes, but something like that. Good news. Yeah, so for the missionaries, they're out there. Write to them. Instead of, write them a real letter. We used to ask people to send us ranch dressing. Because you could actually put one packet of ranch dressing in an envelope. And it would cost about the same, you know. And so it was the same as the international mail and all. And what a great thing that was. I still remember my P.O. box in Nairobi. 24279, because we just loved going down to open up that box. That'd be a real good thing to do. There were so many ways to sow to the Spirit. Fellowship, opening up your house, opening up your arms, opening up your heart, opening up your mouth, and sow to the Spirit. Good, that's good, that's enough. Okay, we'll move on. So verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, that's a good note. I quote this one a lot. In fact, I just sent it to Daniel Baker. Hey, brother, don't be weary in doing well. And I know I've sent it to other, I think I've sent it to Jake and Taylor too, and probably I've sent it to Ryan and Nikki down in Peru. I don't quite remember, but if I didn't, hey Ryan, let me send it to you. Don't be weary in doing well, brother. In due season you will reap. And I know that guy's not going to lose heart. I just know it. He's my hero. You too. Just keep doing what's right. Keep on doing what you keep on doing. Because it's the right thing. And God will see. Don't despise the day of small things. God will see. God will bless. Verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We take this, I don't think I abuse this verse. I think we use it properly. We have people who come here in need, and we have a benevolence fund, and we help people who are in need. Now, if you're a member of our church, you've been a tithing member, you've been regular, you've been coming, you've been participating, you've been active, you've been serving in the church, and you find yourself in trouble, we've paid people's rent 2-3 months in a row. I mean, thousands of dollars. And we have some other guy who sort of stumbles onto the property and says, hey, man, I really need some help. We got $20. You know, so we do good to all, but especially those of the household. I don't even know who this person is, what they're going to do with it, you know. But you, and you run across trouble and hard times and difficulty, man, we are so happy to be able to help you and to participate with you that way. And so we do. We just have generous people here. We have people who know that you can't outgive God. That God loves a cheerful giver. That God blesses. Well, anyway, as we have opportunity, look for the opportunity. Open your eyes. Let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand? Now, we don't quite know what Paul is indicating here. Usually, I hear that this likely has to do with his poor vision. And we go back a few chapters where he says, man, you guys loved me so much. I don't know. You were running well. What hindered you? Man, let me just say this. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have. And so they tie that in with this writing with large letters, and I think they're correct to do so. And the idea is that Paul still can't see very well. He had some kind of eye disease. Maybe he had had malaria. Maybe he had some other problem. And anyway, so he's got to write with these big, giant letters when he writes. I'm so glad that's in there, because I stop and think about the excuses I'm tempted to make. Right? Abraham Lincoln read by, we know this. Huh? Was it candlelight or lantern or whatever there in that log cabin? Huh? Or sitting by the fire and firelight and all that. But no, I can't do that. No, I don't have, it's not bright enough. It's not good. I don't know what I did with my good glasses. And I can come up with every little excuse and pull. You think what he accomplished, the guy could barely see. How important is it to you to be able to see clearly? Now, if you're going to be writing the number one most read material of all time, don't you think you'd want to be able to see really well? And don't you think that if you couldn't see well, that you'd be tempted to say, God, you know, I can't really see well. Use somebody else. But he didn't do that. What did this guy do? He took it as an opportunity to say, look what I'm doing. Look how I'm overcoming the limitation. Isn't that cool? But as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So he kind of took the first half of this chapter, and he sort of, okay, let's be practical for a minute, and let's be personal for a minute, and we'll step away from, you know, we've been talking for five chapters about this doctrine, about the difficulty with this circumcision group, the Judaizers, the legalists, and why that's bad, and why that's wrong, and let me defend the gospel as he did in chapter 1, and let me defend my ministry as he did early on in the first couple of chapters, and then let me lay out for you what is proper in the relationship we have with the law and the relationship we don't have with the law and why that is, and let me give you these examples, and let me give you these pictures, and then here's the reason why, is he gives us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then it comes to this real practical little section. But after 11 verses of practical and personal, he goes back to it. He just can't stop. Let me get back to the purpose for this letter, what this letter is about. These guys that are trying to make you worship only on the Sabbath, not eat pork or eat shrimp. You know, they're trying to tell you that you'll be more blessed if you do. You're lighting candles and you're saying Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu and all of this instead of just saying, and you say Yeshua HaMashiach, you know, and instead of saying in the name of Jesus, And I've been rebuked by people. How can you say in the name of Jesus? It's Yeshua. And I said, no, it's Yeshua. And who knows? And how do you know? You know, and all that. And, oh, gosh. These legalists that come and what Paul says here, that they just want to make it showing in the flesh. And this is, of course, what I was told. People came up to me and they said, you know, we're just looking for more. There's got to be something more for us to do. And all they want to be able to do is say, see, we accomplished, we achieved. There's a showing in the flesh that they're after, instead of a letting go and saying, oh, glory to Jesus. Glory to the one who has done it all. It's just that they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, Paul says. Paul was persecuted because he preached that the Messiah was murdered and then rose from the dead. You don't understand that? You're not persecuted for that? You're not understanding. Paul preached that the Messiah was murdered because of your sin. You did it, your sin. His blood is on your head, and because of you and your sin, he was murdered, and then he rose from the dead. So he's persecuted, right? So you don't understand that. Well, the reason we don't understand that is because we're not out preaching. What can you do for your sin? You have sin. What are you going to do about your sin? You ask that question sometime when you're witnessing to people and you're talking to them and they're telling you their philosophy. Just stop and just say, yes, but what about your sin? And then see the turn that the conversation takes. And if you would do this as Paul would do, just everywhere with everyone at all times, man, you would be saying, let me be quiet for a while about the cross so that I might not suffer persecution. The reason we don't suffer persecution in America is not because we're Americans. This is America. The reason is because we really live in the Laodicean experience of a lukewarm Christianity where we don't want to offend anybody. And we've become much wiser than that. And I don't want to hurt, and I don't want to offend, and I don't want to bother anybody, So let me find the right way. Oh, I'm waiting for the open door. You're waiting for the open door. The guy sinned today. There's the open door. He sinned today. Listen, in the book of Acts, they preached Jesus. They preached the resurrection, and they preached the cross of Christ. They preached that because we cannot save ourselves. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you know, this Jesus God raised up. We're all witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord of all. Try that one. Acts 3:6, Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. Man, these guys preach Jesus. 3:26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He sent Jesus. They preached Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Oh, that's foolishness. I mean, you really believe that? But they, the Pharisees were so upset because they were preaching Jesus. And they were preaching the resurrection of the dead. Acts 4:10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands holy for you. 4:33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 7:18 anyway. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, what's this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. You see, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So, what's he talking about? Then leave that. Now, when's the last time that you told somebody God himself in the flesh died for your sin? But you know what? He rose from the dead. Are we telling that to people? Are we bringing it to them? 23:6, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, other part Pharisees, he cried out of the council and said, men and brother, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead. For this I've been judged. 24:21, unless it is for this one statement, when I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm judged by you this day. And so Paul is talking to the Galatians, and he just says that these guys that are trying to bring it down a different path than grace, than simple faith, they're trying to do it because the whole thing of the cross makes you guilty. And the resurrection of the dead makes you foolish. You believe that myth? Don't you know it's all been disproved, that it's all just a myth? Don't you think it's just fairy tales? Don't you think that's just nice thinking, my sister-in-law said to me? You know what she say, hopeful thinking or wishful thinking? Don't you think that's all just wishful thinking? In verse 13, Paul says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. So what is the deal with them preaching the law? And the people in our day who want to tell us that we shouldn't be worshiping on Sunday, too long in the sun, they say. Because they want to worship on Saturn day, right? Go ahead. They want to bring all the legalism and all the rest into it. They don't keep the law. They don't keep the law. It's like a smorgasbord. I like that one, but this, no, I'm not going to. Oh, but I like this one. And I've even been told, well, it's sort of this thing of if God convicts your heart of it. And I said, well, so God hasn't convicted my heart that I have to worship on Saturday. Oh, well, God hasn't convicted my heart that I can't eat shrimp. You know, and the ones that they take, it's like, oh, you know, you got to do these ones. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The numbers day is still being played today. You're a good pastor if you have a lot of people coming to the church. And if the church is growing. In fact, there was one fellow down in Southern California who said the multitudes were there following Jesus. Where Jesus was, the multitudes were. Therefore, if you don't need a parking ministry, then your church is not following Jesus. Who was that? John Wimber. John Wimber said if you don't need a parking ministry, then you're just not, it's not Jesus you're preaching something else. Because where Jesus is, the multitudes are, he said. What a bunch of baloney. I just, the whole numbers game thing. They wanted to boast in the flesh. They wanted to know. Remember, Steve, one time we had one person show up at the Bible study. Remember who it was? A Zen was there. It was Steve and I got together. Steve had his guitar and I had the Bible. And there we were, you know. One of us going to lead in worship. One of us going to lead in Bible study. And we were going to do that for one. And there was another time when, as I recall thinking about it, Don Cusey came. I don't think Lynn was with him. There were two people there that night. It was Don Cusey and Harry Banfield and Steve and I. And, you know, it was wonderful. I look back on those days. They were wonderful. One night, Greg and Becky Peary. It was just that we were studying Zechariah. I think we were like Zechariah chapter 12. I remember where we were. I thought, man, I did all this study, all this work, and all this. And there were two people. So, boy, it was great. It was really something. And, you know, Sunday nights, to tell you the truth, we used to have 100 people come Sunday night. When we were down at the SDA church and used in their building on Sunday night, we had a year or two when we had about 100 people that were showing up. And now there's, I don't know, 20, 25 people on average, probably less than that, that are showing up. But in all fairness, we didn't have a Wednesday night study then. And I suppose if we didn't, you know, have any Wednesday night study, there'd be more people show up Sunday night still. But I don't, I'm so thrilled to teach the Bible. And to have a group, this group here, I'm just thrilled to be able to do this. But there are people who play the number. It's funny when you go to the pastors' conferences, you know, everybody's sort of holding back, but they all want to say, how's it going in your church? How's it going? Well, how's the ministry? Well, how's it? And finally it comes out, how many do you have? And these guys that are down in L.A., they might have 5,000 people, but I say, you know, we got 50 acres. We're so funny. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You ever boasted in the cross of Christ? What would that look like? My hero, I have a hero. Oh, he's dead. No, but he's hero. He's really alive. But don't mean to be confusing. But I have a hero. But they nailed him to that cross. You ever boast in him? I'm a Christian! Or, oh, well, I'm a Christian. We used to sing a song, Jesus Christ, praise your name. Lord, I sing without shame. You bore the cross, so much love. All my life, all I need is you. But it was that line there, that, Lord, I sing without shame. It always caught me, and I always thought that was just so great. Boasting Christ, the closet Christians. And then the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That's a hard one for us, of course. Why? Well, the answer is just given to us. Why? Crucifixion. Who here thinks crucifixion is easy? Oh, what a simple answer. Just crucify the flesh. Oh. Just crucify the world. The world crucified to me. Is the world crucified to you? Or is the world very alive to you? You know, I have a pocket of the world that's very alive to me. Over there at the end of North Airport Road out in Columbia, there's this little 5-acre space where we got our trailer and we're in that place, man. I love that place. My heart's in it. I work there. I can't tell you how great that place is. And there are other places in the world and other things in the world that mean a lot. Are the things that mean a lot to you? I was over at a guy's house today, and he had a. I walked by one little shelf he had, and I smelled that pipe tobacco. And I see, when I was a little boy, 2, 3, 4 years old, we went to Uncle Justin's house. He was my hero. He was wealthy, but Uncle Justin had in his study, which we called the pipe room, for a reason. But in his study, one entire wall was all pipes. And he had a collection of Marsheim pipes. You know those stone ones, they're carved out with the little faces of the guys and all the big mustaches and whatnot. And they were my toys.
Oh my God.
I would run into Uncle Justin's study and I'd take these Marsheim, guys, and I would just play with them and I loved them. And that smell of the pipe and of the tobacco and all, I just loved it. And I was at this guy's house today, and I smelled it. And immediately I thought of Uncle Justin and the pipe room and all that. And I just, there's a place in my heart for that. I really don't smoke, I have a couple of, in fact, I have a Marsheim pipe. Had to, when we went to Turkey, we got one. What a great, great gift my family got for me, because they knew I loved it. And once a year, just for fun, just for novelty, we might try to, I don't even know what I'm doing, I can never keep it lit, right? I try and then it goes out and I'm like, how do you do it? Do you pack it tighter or less? I don't know. But just for the fun, for the novelty of it. But there are other things that I'm not telling you about that are not quite so innocuous, that are of the world and that have my heart. Things like that. Movies. My dad was, he worked for the movie companies. I grew up, as a kid, I would vote on the Academy Awards. My dad was a member of the Academy, and we voted on the Academy Awards. It was just such a big deal. And we'd go to the lot, we'd watch them make movies. I sat there next to Red Buttons one time. Stagecoach was the movie. My sister and I, we walked onto the set. It was supposed to be a closed set, but we walked on. Well, she was 16, and she was a dish. So immediately the guard came to throw us out, and the star of Stagecoach, can't remember this guy's name, but he looked at my sister and he says, "Oh, these are the people I've been waiting for." So we got to go in, I think it was Ann Margaret, Red Buttons, and a few other, we sat down there, and it just was so, but I did this kind of thing all the time. Always on the set of Lost in Space or Batman. And running around breaking things on the studio, and they get mad at me and say, "Well, my dad, And they're, "Oh, that's your dad? Okay, spoiled little brat." But the point is, you see, that movies were a very big deal. Very big deal. Uncle Justin lived across the street from Spiro Skouras, who was the president of 20th Century Fox, which is why my dad got into business, right? Because my mom grew up in that house. And so movies, they got my heart. And you listen to Chuck Smith preach, and he would say, "I never go into a movie theater. Never wanted to miss the rapture." And he knew, he came to know that you wouldn't not be raptured if you were in a movie. But to him, it was just sin. It was just plain sin. And to me, it's like sin if I don't watch a movie or two or five or something. They got my heart, but they're part of my... You got something like that, though. But you got stuff like that. But Paul said, "I don't have stuff like that anymore. Because the world's been crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world." And why is it so tough? Well, it just said, crucified. Crucifixion is not an easy thing. But if I'm dead, the world has no pull on me. Right? You don't see the dead guy going, "Oh, I wish. Oh, I want." The dead guy has no wishes, no wants, no longings. And if the world is crucified to me, the world's about as good as a dead dog? What pull is that? It's maybe 4 or 5 days old there? What do you want to do? Go up and just take a good sniff of that death? Oh, God! Ugh. It's like you put your foot down on the accelerator. You don't care if a cop's in back of you or not. You got to get past the smell of that dead thing. Because it's dead and it's awful. Well, if the world's been crucified to you, then what are you doing sniffing? Why are you stopping to examine and open it up and look at it? So Paul, this is what this is his answer. His answer is not legalism, it's not rules, it's not laws, not be circumcised or don't be circumcised. It's just die. Just die. And do it the Lord's way. Verse 15, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but a new creation." So that's what it's all about. Are you born again or not? Are you born again or not? Are you a new creation? Has it happened to you? Was there a miracle or not? Did it all change in the blink of an eye or not? Did old things pass away and all things become new or not? Because it's not about the law. What's the strength of sin? The law. Paul said it in Romans. The strength of sin is the law. And so it's not about law or no law. It's not what it's about. It's about being new. It's about being born again. And then but what they didn't tell you when you got born again is that you died. You know, they didn't tell me that part. I got born again and I didn't know that I died, that my life was done. It was gone. But Paul then later on explains that to you. Later on, he tells you that part. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Amen. Yeah. People that walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be with them. Why? Because they're not always hanging their head in shame because they broke the law. Why? Because they're not always blowing it and coming back and riding the roller coaster and up and down and up and down. And then this idea of the Israel of God. I'm so happy that I'm a Jew. So happy to find out that I have Jewish roots. That's how I should really say it. I was 59 years old. I come to find out that my great-grandparents, the synagogue started in the home where my great-grandfather lived. And it just had its 100-year anniversary. I went to the cemetery and I saw my great-grandmother's tombstone, and the writing on it was from right to left, and the Jewish star was there, and the rocks and pebbles were sitting on top, and I looked at it and I said, "My God, I am Jewish." Never knew it. Couldn't believe it. Go into this synagogue having its 100-year anniversary, and there's these plaques, right? They got the plaques there. You know, so this guy gives so much, and this guy, these people, and whatnot. The top of the plaque, right at the tip top of the plaque, that's her name, right up there. So the third one, her, I think it's her brother and sister-in-law. That's who it is, her brother and sister-in-law. I think their names are up there. And I think, wow. And if you'd asked me, you know, a couple years ago, would it make any difference to you? I'd say, it doesn't make any difference at all, but it does make a difference to me. It makes a difference in the sense that I love reading about Uncle David. I just love it. I love reading about all my cousins and about all that. And Father Abraham. But let me say this to you. That Paul's point here, the Israel of God, is that this boasting according to the flesh has no value whatsoever. And it means absolutely nothing. And I always said before, and I still say, I'm a child of Abraham by faith. And don't you know that God can raise up from the stones children to Abraham? And we, doesn't matter what your background is, we are the Israel of God. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter. We are the true Israel of God. And Jews can be saved and Gentiles can be saved, but everyone is saved through the name of God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. So, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You with me? I am the Israel of God. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me. Paul says, okay, is it enough? Do you need another letter from me? Would you like to read more? Shall I send you more? Or have you had enough? Let no one trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Why do we not? We don't want trouble. We're wiser than that, huh? Amy Carmichael, hast thou no scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound. No scar. Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole? Can he have followed far who has no scar? So, brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.